Well, please open your Bible to Genesis 18, verses 16 to 33. Now, we need to imagine the scene, don't we? What was it like for Abraham and Sarah to entertain three guests that had come from heaven? Awesome. They entertained angels, not knowing. Can you imagine that, sitting down and dining with angelic beings, and one being the very person of God? An awesome thing. And then in verse 16, we read that Abraham, he accompanies these three visitors. He goes with them as they're leaving. He's a good host, isn't he? He's looked after them well. He's given them the best lamb. He's given them the best food. And now, as a good host, he sees them on their way. He walks with them. In various countries, it's normal for this to happen when somebody's departing. You don't just go to the door and wave goodbye, but you go down the path, or if they're going to the airport, you go with them, and you make a lot of it. And, well, here's Abraham. He's treating these three very well. They're in the heights of Mamre, and they're now looking down. We read this: then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom. So there was Abraham, and there were the men, and they were looking down to the plains of Sodom. Remember that Sodom was very near to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth, isn't it? So many meters. I don't know if it's more like 600 meters below sea level. So they're looking from the heights down to all these inhabitants of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord deliberates, and he thinks, well, shall I share my plans with my servant Abraham? Perhaps his thoughts are audible. Perhaps he's speaking these thoughts to the two other angels, because we read in verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? And then in verse 22, it's only after that that the two angels go down into Sodom. Perhaps he's speaking to the angels, and Abraham is overhearing the Lord's thoughts. But the Holy Spirit has permitted that the Lord's deliberations are recorded for us, that we would know what was passing through the mind of God. Should he or should he not reveal his plan to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Now, when Abraham hears the news, it must have been awesome. Put yourself in his shoe. Or maybe think of it in this way. You're on a high point above Porth. You've got relatives in Porth. You're on one of the mountains. You're looking down at all the houses below. And you hear God saying, my fire will descend and all these people will be consumed. Or nearer to home, if we had a point, I don't know if where Alice was living up high beyond this point, if there you could see Bather, Penygausie, maybe Clantrisant. You had such a view of all the peoples, and you knew there was some righteous there. But the Lord says, I'm going to destroy this people. What an awesome thought that would be. How that would break your heart. How that would drive you to prayer. It was very real what God was saying to Abraham. But we're going to consider largely this evening how Abraham reacts to this news. First of all, we'll ask the question, why did the Lord decide to reveal his plan to Abraham? He wasn't obliged to, so why did he? Then secondly, how did Abraham react? And then thirdly, lessons for prayer. First of all, why did the Lord reveal his plans to Abraham? God is sovereign. There are many secret things that belong to him that he doesn't need to reveal to anybody. There are certain things that the Lord chooses to make known. There are other things that belong to God. And God didn't need to reveal to Abraham beforehand that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. So the question is, why? Well, the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that Abraham was a friend of God. It's a tremendous title that was given to Abraham. How many people in the Bible were called friends of God? When you come to the New Testament, yes, the Lord Jesus says, no longer I call you servants, but I call you friends. But Abraham in the Old Testament was singled out as a friend of God. In other words, he had intimacy with God. What a title, the friend of God. With a friend, you tend to share everything, don't you? With somebody who's close to you, you tend to open your heart to them. Now, Abraham was called by God in a special way. In verse 19, the Lord says, "For I have known him." The Lord knew him in his sin and rebellion in Ur of the Chaldees, but in grace he drew him to himself. The Lord knew him in a very personal way. God spoke to Abraham. God brought Abraham out of times of backsliding. God knew him in a personal way, and Abraham knew God. And God had made a covenant with this man. And he said, "In you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Your name will be great. The land I will give to you and to your descendants. And there will come a promised seed from you," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could say this, that Abraham needed to know that not every single nation would suddenly be blessed indiscriminately. You see, the promise was this, wasn't it? That in you, all the nations would be blessed. But what about the nation of Sodom and Gomorrah? Maybe hearing the promise, he would misinterpret it. Maybe you would think, well, though men are wicked, in some way or other, all nations would be blessed, including now Sodom and Gomorrah. Not seeing the long view, the vast view. Yes, all nations throughout history will be touched by the gospel, and many will be saved from sin. But the Lord is also teaching him, "I am a God of inflexible justice. And when people are wicked, the wicked shall perish. I will by no means acquit the guilty." He needed to understand something about the holiness and the justice of God. And if there were people here in great wickedness whose sin, we read, was very grave, if people are living with no reference to God, shaking their fists in his face, all sorts of perversions, if that's how they live, with violence, treating one another terribly, God will judge. God wanted Abraham to know that. He also wanted him to teach his children. You see, we read here in verse 19 these words, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Abraham had a vast household, didn't he? There was Ishmael, there was Isaac, there will be others. And he would teach his children, he would teach those within the remit of his family, within his household, his servants. His grandchildren needed to be taught. They needed to understand the ways of God. They needed to have the fear of God. And Sodom would be a vivid reminder in the minds of all of the children of Abraham of how God takes sin very seriously. Yes, there was the story of Noah. God had destroyed the world. But God had put a rainbow in the sky, hadn't he? And whenever you see the rainbow, remember that I will never judge the earth again with a great flood, or never destroy the earth. Remember my faithfulness, but yet I'm still just. There are times where I act against cities or nations and punish. And Abraham's children needed to know something of the fear of God. There's a danger, isn't there, if only the love of God is spoken about. People have a warped view of God. If only the grace and the mercy and the kindness and the goodness and the love of God is emphasized, if that's the only emphasis, then people lose sight of the awfulness of sin and lose sight of the holiness of God and his judgment against sin. As believers, we need to understand everything that God is and all that he teaches. Now, would God reveal plans to us like he revealed to Abraham? In the Old Testament, we read this: the Lord does nothing except by revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. In other words, God chose certain men, the prophets, to reveal his secrets to, because they were passing on divine revelation. They were people who needed to know the truth. And God was very pleased to pass on his truth to them, that they would pass it on to the nation. But now we have a full revelation, a complete revelation, a final revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not needing to know the mind of God in terms of fresh revelation. We're not needing to know what God will do tomorrow or the next month or the next year. We know that all judgment has been committed to the Son. We know that there is hope for every sinner who believes in the Lord Jesus. We know that there will be a final reckoning. There will be a day when Christ returns in all of his power and his glory, and he judges the world. We do not know what will happen tomorrow. And then we ask questions at times, but what happened to Nepal? Was that the judgment of God? Was it a nation who followed idols? A nation who built temples to other gods? And so all these gods are broken and temples are falling down. Is that the judgment of God? And we think that way at times, but then we think, but we remember the Lord Jesus is teaching also. Do we think that we're better than such people? When we have so many gods in our lives, do we think that they have experienced the judgment of God and we haven't? And can we really understand the ways of God and say that this is a particular judgment, an act of God, and think that we wouldn't experience such? How do we understand these things? We know it's the consequence of the fall. All the earth is cursed, and that's why there are earthquakes, but we should never, looking at Nepal, think that somehow they are worse than us. Never. We're all sinners and all guilty before God. So it's not for us to judge the future. It's not for us to judge present events. It's for God to judge. It's what he thinks, what he knows. And there are secret things that are hidden from us. What we can learn from this passage about Sodom is this, is that God is a God who takes sin very seriously. He is long-suffering. He is gracious. He allows men to continue in the rebellion for a long time. He allows a righteous man to live amongst them. Lot was a righteous man. Lot's soul was deeply troubled. He was there amongst them. They could have turned to him and asked him. But there does seem to be limits, doesn't there, to the patience of God, to the long-suffering of God, if we can ever speak in that sense of limits. But there comes a time when the wrath of God is poured out. There comes a time when people have gone beyond repentance. You see, Jeremiah 15 verse 1 says this, "Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable towards this people. Cast them out of my sight." The Lord is saying, even if there was a Moses interceding for these rebellious people, even if he spent all night in prayer, even if he sought my face earnestly, even if a great prophet, Samuel, was amongst them, I would not be favorable to them. Cast them out. Ezekiel 14, verse 14. Even if these three men, Noah, David, and Job, were in it in that city, they would only deliver themselves by their righteousness. Think of these men. Noah, he wasn't following the trends. He wasn't going along with the people. He was prepared to be countercultural, prepared to be different. He just loved God. He just wanted to obey God's word. Think of David, a man after God's own heart. Such a compassionate man. Think of Job. What a righteous man he was. Even though God slays me, yet will I trust him. Even though I should suffer so terribly in my body with all these boils from the tip of my toe to the top of my head, even though God will slay me, yet will I trust him. And I know in the latter day, I will see God in my flesh. Even if such holy men were living in that city, great preachers, the best of men, even if they were there, they would only deliver themselves. You see, no amount of praying, no amount of preaching necessarily will stay the hand of God when a people of God have gone a long way in sin. But you say this is the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Don't we hear a different message in the New Testament? Well, think of what the Lord Jesus Christ taught. He spoke of unquenchable fire. He spoke of a place where the worm does not die and where the fire is not quenched. Can you imagine a place more intolerable than that? Where the worm does not die, that's that continual gnawing away. Where the fire is never quenched, a place of weeping, a place of gnashing of teeth, a place of utter darkness, outer darkness, a place which is known to be a place of perishing, a place of weeping and wailing. Those words come from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is saying that there is a judgment, and all men, whoever they are, who reject him will suffer the judgment of God. But there is one, isn't there? Not a Moses, not a David, not a Samuel. There is one righteous man, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does give hope to every man and woman, because he is the only one who deals with the problem of sin. He was sent from heaven by his Father. He gladly came. He was born of the Virgin Mary, a perfect sinless life, laying down his life upon the cross, bearing the judgment of God against sin, rising from the dead triumphant, and all who believe in him, they're under no condemnation. The judgment has passed. He took the fire of hell for them, and they receive the mercy and the goodness of God. The Old Testament speaks of the holiness of God. The New Testament speaks of the holiness of God. Grace and truth came in the person of the Lord Jesus. And everything's pointed to him. If you're fearful of the judgment of God, look to him. So, our first question was this. Why should God decide to reveal his plan to his servant Abraham? Well, it was because he chose to. Because he was his friend. Because he was the founder of the faith. Because he wanted him to understand more of his ways that he would pass on to his children, and that we would understand something of the holiness of God. But then the question is this. How did Abraham react to this news? How do you react to news about the decrees of God? There are different ways to react to the decrees of God. You can react in this way. If God has decreed it, it will happen. Full stop. Abraham could have reacted, well, if God has said it, I'll go back into my tent. I will not question his word. I'll go and tend my sheep, and it will happen. A cold heart responds like that, doesn't it? A cold heart says, these are the decrees of God. And we accept them, but it doesn't move us. Abraham understood this was God's intention to destroy this city. But he pleaded with God. Now there's another way, isn't there, to respond to such news. You could respond and say, this is absolutely, totally unacceptable. Many people today would say, reading this passage, this is horrific. What sort of a God is this? Rip that page out of the Bible. You see, our society is becoming more and more opposed to Christianity in a way it's never been in the past. The sin's always there in the heart of man. But the openness, the rebellion is now being shown. What sort of a God is this? If God is good, and then they would say, if good is in everybody, and these people here, you can't really blame them, can you? Something to do with the environment in which they're living. Something maybe to do with their parents giving bad examples. Maybe it's a little lack of money or education. Or is that how the world speaks? There's always another reason, isn't there? Instead of saying no, they're responsible for their actions. The world says the judgment of God is unacceptable. Abraham didn't say that. Abraham did not question the justice of God and the righteousness of God. In fact, he's concerned for the glory of God and the person of God. He just has a difficulty in his mind. He says to God, well, if there are righteous there, how could you destroy the righteous alongside the wicked? But he doesn't doubt that God would destroy the wicked. You see, today God sees everything. We read here, don't we? There was a great outcry. And it's put in human terms, anthropomorphical terms, as if God would come down and he would see this city and he would see what they were really like. God knew that their sin was grave, but he's putting it in those terms to help Moses understand. Verse 20, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry. There was an outcry. There was abominations happening in this city. What about the city of London? How many children have been abused? Toddlers, 5-year-olds, 10-year-olds, many known, countless unknown. How many elderly people have been sidelined by society and discarded and unwanted? How many people are actually almost saying, well, it would be better if older people were just sort of struck off and got away with? What about the violent crime? What about Pontypridd, somebody dismembering a body? What about that news that we hear now that goes on and on? Violent, wicked crime, decapitations, evil, free sex, drugs, abuse, orgies, all sorts of things happen, and the outcry goes to the ears of God, the Lord of the Sabaoth. He hears everything and he sees everything. Would we question him and his justice? We may plead for mercy and we may say in wrath, remember mercy. We ought never to question the justice of God. Now let's look at these verses. See how Abraham pleads with God. He's daring in his prayer. He's asking questions of God, but very carefully, isn't he? Verse 23, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? We know when the Americans do airstrikes, there's a big concern about collateral damage. Or the Israelis, have they actually targeted the right people? Or is there innocent victims? And that's his concern, isn't it? If you're going to punish the wicked, what about the righteous? Now we know that there is no righteous, no, not one. We know that all men are under sin and under bondage. But there was one man who loved the Lord, righteous Lot. There was a godly man there. And we know that in God's restraining grace, at times there's a lot of goodness in people. But this city had given themselves over to rebellion. And it seems that Abraham hadn't understood the extent of it. And so he's saying, Lord, but would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And then he says, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous that were in it? He thinks possibly there could be 50. But he wants to understand as well God. He wants to understand the compassion of God and the mercy of God. And so he goes from 50 to 45. From 45 to 40. But if there were 30 there, would you spare it? If there were 20 there, would you spare it? If there were 10, for the sake of those 10, would you spare the city? He's concerned for the honour of God. He's concerned that God would seem to be just and that he would punish the wicked, but he would also save the righteous. And so he prays in that way. What about us? How concerned are we for the glory of God? How concerned are we that his reputation and his character is upheld before people? Now here he is. He's praying for the godly. And he comes away, I'm sure, persuaded that God is just. The Lord is very tender, isn't he? As he dares to ask one question after another, the Lord doesn't say, now you need to stop there. The Lord doesn't upbraid him. The Lord doesn't correct him. The Lord doesn't say that's enough. The Lord listens to him patiently. And the Lord says, yes. If there are any righteous, whether it's 40, 30, 20, 10, if there are righteous, I will spare the city. So he's persuaded that God is a good God, that he's a just God, that he's a kind God. We need to read the whole of the Bible, don't we? You may read of the people of God building a golden calf. And you see Moses up the mountain, and he comes down and he sees what they've done, his brother Aaron and the others. And you see the Levites slaying 3,000 of the people. And then you see God plaguing the people. But you mustn't stop there. You go on then and you meet Moses again on the mountain. And God declares his name to Moses and he says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Yes, after that event, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and mercy, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. You see, we need to understand everything about God, don't we? We need to understand that in his judgments, he remains good. He remains patient. He remains long-suffering. He remains loving. Abraham's prayer and the responses of God show us that God is a kind God. This wasn't vindictiveness. It wasn't a capricious God suddenly responding in that way. He'd held out his hands to these people. He was a good God. And he would never allow a righteous person to perish. Abraham needed to understand that. So that's how Abraham responded. But let's then consider lessons for prayer. And there are many lessons, aren't there? Ezekiel 22 verse 30. I looked for a man from among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. There were times when God wanted just one man to stand in the gap, just like Abraham or just like Moses. God was looking for a man who loved him, a man who would pray, a man who would intercede, a man who would pray for others under judgment. But he said, I found none. Could it be that God is looking down at Great Britain? And he's looking for intercessors, people to stand in the gap, praying for Clantrisant, for Port Talbot, for Talbot Green, for Bather, praying for the land of Wales, praying for the world. God is looking for us to pray. Think of the Apostle Paul. He could say this, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they may be saved. That was the Apostle Paul. He was standing in the gap. My heart's desire is that they wouldn't be judged. Though God had declared that judgment would come, that they would be cut off and the Gentiles would be grafted in. Brethren, my heart's desire is for Israel. My prayer for Israel is that they may be saved. God is looking for such. We can learn also about persistence in prayer here. See, Abraham could have ended with 50, couldn't he? He could have said, well, if there's 50, that's enough for me to know. But he prayed. He made 6 requests in his prayer, not just one. He said, Lord, 50. Then he said, Lord, don't be angry, but could you spare 45? I know I'm dust and ashes in your sight, but Lord, what about 40? Please don't be angry with me. What about 30, 20? Just one more time I'll speak, Lord. Can I say this? What about 10? He persists in his prayer. There's a lesson there, isn't there? Jesus encouraged his disciples to always pray. Men ought always to pray and not to faint, not to get discouraged. He told parables, didn't he? He talked about the unjust judge. Here's a woman, a widow. She comes continually to him. He's not interested in her. He doesn't want to listen to this woman. But she comes. And because she bothers him, eventually he gives justice to her. And the lesson is this, but if an unjust judge will come because of the persistence of a woman in great need, will not the judge of all the earth? Will he not come as you plead with him and respond? Follow her example. He speaks as well another parable, doesn't he? A friend has a visitor. The visitor comes at midnight. He's got nothing to give him. Eastern custom was that you always put something on the table for your visitor. So what does he do? He's bold, he's daring. He goes to his neighbour, he knocks on the door. And the man has all his children in bed, but he says, well, I'll still knock on the door. And he knocks and he knocks until his neighbour wakes up and his neighbour gives him bread. And then he provides for his visitor. And Jesus is saying, ask and seek and knock. Be earnest. Importunity in prayer. Seeking God. That's one of the lessons that we learn here. Do we just pray occasionally, casually, or do we pray persistently? God would have us to take hold of him in prayer. There's also here a message about boldness in prayer, isn't there? Not boldness in order that we might try and change God's mind. We can never change the mind of God. Abraham isn't changing the mind of God. You see, Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 says this, God is not a man that he should not lie, nor is he the son of man that he should change his mind. God is not fickle, God doesn't change his mind, but he does want us to plead his promises. He does want us to seek him with boldness, not brashness, but with boldness, and also great humility. Look at the humility of the man here. Verse 27, indeed now I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. I wonder, do we pray like that? Do we say, Lord, I'm but dust and ashes? Would you hear me? Look at him in verse 30. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. He recognizes that he's been daring in his prayer. Verse 32, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. There's a great need for humility and reverence in prayer. There's no room for being casual in prayer. Yes, there can be intimacy. Yes, you're speaking to your dearest and closest friend, but you're talking to your Lord and your King and your God. There's a real engaging with God, isn't there? There's a bringing of questions. There are many questions that people have. How can good people suffer? What about the wicked? How can the wicked prosper? And we find the psalmists and others in prayer bringing their questions to God. And we can bring all our questions to God and we can wrestle with God in prayer about it. Sodom was a wicked place. And God did destroy Sodom. There were not 10 righteous people in that city. Lot escaped. His wife wasn't a righteous woman, but in God's mercy, she got beyond the walls of the city. And then she was judged by God because she looked back. His daughters didn't seem to be righteous girls whatsoever when we read on the story and see how they got involved in sexual practice, incest, with their own father. God was merciful to Lot. He did rescue him. But that city went up in smoke. And then the Lord Jesus, as Howard so helpfully reminded us, the Lord Jesus said, but you who reject my miracles, you who reject my words, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom than for you. Don't think that you will escape the judgment of God. Sodom shows what God does to a wicked people. But a people that reject the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who may appear uprightly moral, but reject him, how awful it will be upon judgment day. So the real question for us this evening is this. But will God be merciful to me? I can think about the world and I need to think about What about me? Me and my sin? And the answer is this: God will be merciful if you've trusted in Christ alone for your salvation. If you've believed in him and repented of your sin. Nobody who's repented and nobody who's believed in Christ will ever go to hell. Jeff Thomas said an awesome thing at the Banner of Truth conference. He said this. He said, if I thought that one person who believed in Jesus would go to hell, then I'd be prepared to go to hell myself. He will never reject those who come to him, who've trusted in him. And there is hope in the Lord Jesus. Will Jesus, will God be merciful to me? Yes, if I've repented and trusted in him. May it be so that everybody in this room has trusted in Jesus and repented of sin.